at home, or excuse me, she was released from the hospital on Friday. She is still at home. She is still in somewhat of a weakened condition and unable to be out. And Joyce, who has been helping tend to her, is now suffering from a toothache and is still out with that. And I'm assuming that Megan is, her daughter is still at home helping her. So it's kind of a stair-step relationship there right now. We need to continue to remember the Johnson family and the Pope family and their recent losses. Let's remember to keep them in our prayers. For you know those of our number who may be away, this is one of the Joycelyn and Katia Brodus. This is their last Sunday to be meeting with us. I believe they are heading back to Temple Terrace on Wednesday, so they will not be here Wednesday evening. So this is their last hurrah till fall break or winter break. As far as gospel meetings in the area, there's not a whole lot posted right now besides ours, which is in September the 19th, 24th, with Brother Steve Walker. The couples class is this Saturday night, and I asked Brother Gary this few minutes ago, and he says he's still waiting on some RSVPs for that. So it takes time to age the beef. So if you are going to go, please let him know ahead of time. I'm kidding about a lot of this, but they would like to have a head count for that. Going back to the sick list, one thing I'd like to kind of give an update on is on Brother Tony Sayer. He was here a few years back and held our vacation Bible school. He had just returned from Afghanistan through his military duties, and he thought he had gotten a flu-like symptoms. Military doctors there gave him some antibiotics, tried to help him feel better. He gets home, and he's still in a lot of pain. He went to the doctor, to the ER on Friday or Saturday. Excuse me, he went to the ER on Friday, and they discovered he had a swollen, I believe it was a swollen liver, not real sure. But anyway, they were trying to run tests Saturday morning. They weren't able to do that, so they are going to run more tests on Monday morning. So please remember Tony Sayer in your prayers. And as soon as I hear more information, I'll forward that to Brother Smalley so we can forward that out to the rest of the congregation. Those participating in our services tonight, if you would please take out a psalm book and turn to number 563. Number 563 will be our opening song. At the appropriate time, for our first prayer will be led by Brother Don Lewis. And for our closing prayer this evening will be led by Brother Tommy Harrell. These are the announcements that I have for this evening. If there's anything else that needs to be made known, please let me know and we'll make sure that to get that announced.
Go ahead and open your psalm books, number 338, and mark that. That'll be our song of invitation before I forget to let everybody know that. I've chosen for my song service to be a progressive kind of a progression in thought, I should say. Well, you learn in our first song, 563, that the one that is the best name you'll ever hear in your life and the best person that you can ever want to know, and that's Jesus. When we go in our next song, that we learn that another name he's named by, and that's Lord, that we come to believe him and how we can live. And what we need to do is that we need to believe in Jesus. We go on to 423, which would be to learn how to trust in Jesus. How sweet it is to trust in Him. And then based upon, we had another wrinkle in 326, to learn how to obey Him. And upon doing all this, coming out and knowing who we have faith in Jesus, and being able to believe in Him, and be able to trust in Him, and then obey, we can be happy in Jesus, and we can really come to understand why Christ in our invitation song will be the greatest physician that we ever can have. So let's sing our song service and try to give glory to Christ for all He has done. Jesus, name above all names, beautiful Savior, glorious Lord, Emmanuel, God is with us, Let me try to raise it up a little bit. I think I got it too low. We're going to start with the first verse again. I'm sorry. Jesus, name above all names, beautiful Savior, glorious Lord, Emmanuel, God is with us, blessed Redeemer, living Word. Jesus, Lord God Almighty, Wonderful Counselor, Light of the World, the Prince of Peace, Hope of Glory, Man of Sorrows, Lamb of God. 377. Lord, I believe. When we behold the wonders of... When we behold the wonders of creation, the flowers that bloom, the raindrops as they fall, the spacious skies and life's perpetuation, we cannot doubt that God controlled it all.
Lord, I believe.
Yes, I believe. I cannot doubt
or be deceived.
The eye that sees, each fair will fall, His unseen hand is in it all. No finite mind by mortal calculation could frame the truth revealed within His Word. In every trick of nature's operation, the voice of God in mystery can be heard.
Lord, I believe.
Yes, I believe.
I
cannot doubt. For be deceived, the eye that sees, each prayer will fall, His unseen hand is in it all. When we perceive the state of alienation, in which the soul from Thee, O God, was lost, we must believe by heaven's ordination, our Lord redeem and pay the bitter cross.
Lord, I believe.
Yes, I believe.
I cannot doubt.
Nor be deceived, the eye that sees, His fair will fall, His unseen hand is in it all. Some days are filled with joy and expectation, some days are dark, with cares we are beset. In hours of joy or hours of tribulation, be with us, Lord, lest we forget.
Lord, I believe.
Yes, I believe.
I cannot doubt. For me to see the eye that sees these Pharaoh fall, his unseen hand is in it all.
Number 423. 423. We'll sing the psalm before our opening prayer.
Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I prove Him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust His cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me neath the healing cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I prove Him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious, grace to trust Him more. Yes, 'tis sweet to trust in Jesus, just to sin and self to cease.
Just from Jesus
simply
faith in life,
rest and joy and peace. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I proved Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. I'm so glad I learned to trust Thee, precious Jesus, Savior, friend, just from that Thou art with me, will be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more.
Pray together. Our Almighty God in heaven, our Father, the Creator of all that is and all that will ever be, we pray to Thee this evening as we assemble together as Your children, and as we sing praises unto Thee, and as we listen to Your Word taught, and as we pray together as a congregation. Father, we ask that You will guide us and direct us in all that we do, that we may always pray for the weak and the sick, that we may pray for the lonely and the poor. But Father, need we forget that we should pray for those who are endowed with the power and the wealth and the controls that we find ourselves subject to. We pray for them because they can help those in need. They can help those through comfort, through health, through friendship, and through compassion and companionship. We pray that we may be endowed with all those strengths, and that we may pursue to the degree that we are able to physically to reach out to those around us so that we may be Your children. We ask You to guide each one of us in Your word. that we may gain wisdom from it, that we may grow in love, that we may be strong, and that we may be as you would have us to be. We pray, Father, that parents will be better parents, that students will study in your word and as well as those lessons that they're taught in the public systems and private education systems throughout this land, that they may never forget that their parents are to be loved and to looked up to, and that we pray that the parents not only may be better parents, but that may search your word, that they may prove themselves your children. Father, we pray for those who have rule over us, that you may guide them and that they may seek out the wisdom from your word. For we know that not all, and indeed not many, are your children in name, but we do know that you have placed them in power for your purposes here on earth. We pray that they will have honesty and integrity of purpose, and that they may, in the ways that leadership demands, that they may be godly in your sight. For those who were mentioned here this evening, we pray for them. For those who are sick, we pray, especially, Father, from day to day, for Sister Obar, for Brother McLeod. We pray this evening as for Sister Joyner, and for those who are suffering secretly, for those who do not feel their best from day to day, and for those who often need friendship and companionship. We pray, Father, too, that as we look to you and to your Son, that we will understand that we are sinners, that we need your forgiveness, and your forgiveness can only come through obedience to your word, through Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. 326. Trust and obey. 326. Must be getting a little old and the words are getting a little bit blurry. So. Anyway. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust Him. Trust and obey, not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil He doth richly repay, not a grief or a loss, not a frown or a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey.
Trust and obey.
For there's
no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and
obey. But we never lights of His love unto all on the altar we lay. For the favor He shows and the joy He bestows are for those who will trust and obey. Trust and trust and obey.
Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says we will do, where He sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
You have your Bibles with you this evening. I'd like to encourage you to open to Mark 2, where we will begin our study and our worship this evening. Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. And perhaps you, like me, are thinking it somewhat incredible that Jesus could have aroused so much resentment for His teaching, so much animosity, so much hatred as He did during His lifetime. We think of Him a lot of times as a meek and lowly figure, a figure of compassion, of great kindness and great love for other people, and rightly so. But how could so many people come to really hate Him so intensely? It's a question that puzzles the Bible student on many occasions. And we're not really talking about just a few people. We're talking about a mass conspiracy to have this man taken off the face of the earth. Why was that the case? I think in Mark chapter 2, we'll see some of the reasons why. As we look in the first 5 verses of the chapter, he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, and it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by 4 men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." These 4 men are somewhat interesting to me because they were men that, well, the construction of roofs in Palestine during the time of our Lord is a little bit different than it is today. They were flat roofs, and usually on the outside of the building there would be a stair step way up to the top, and they were made of different materials besides asphalt shingles that we use on our roof today. But it was an occasion for them to show a bit of their ingenious way of doing things, I think. And these 4 men impressed me in that they were men of great resource. They were determined to get this man to the Lord. They didn't let little barriers stop them. It's interesting to me that Mark records that Jesus said he saw their faith. Did you ever think about that? Jesus saw their faith. Not Jesus heard their faith, but Jesus saw their faith. He didn't hear them speak words of faith. He saw their actions. He saw what they were willing to do. He saw that these men laughed at barriers and didn't let them get in the way of their determination. He saw their urgent, persistent efforts to bring this needy person to the Lord. And it spoke volumes about their faith, didn't it? It spoke volumes of their confidence in Jesus. And that's quite impressive, don't you think? Someone says, but how could really this event involving these people be the beginning of hostilities against Jesus of Nazareth? How could that have been the first episode in turning people against Him? Healing a paralyzed man, He'd worked miracles before. Miracles were really his credentials, showing his authority. They showed his compassion. They were not done for show. They were done to help people. He never passed the hat for to raise money as a result of the good that he did for other people. There were no grand displays, no great sensationalism surrounding his ministry. His concern was primarily for sick souls rather than sick bodies. Nowhere is that more evident than right here in Mark chapter 2. Before Jesus even addresses the man's paralysis, he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." Sometimes I think people really do suffer because they have been sinful. There are a number of people who have died from lung cancer because they've smoked all their lives. There are a number of people who have died from cirrhosis of the liver because they drank for years and years and years. But not all suffering is the result of sin, as was a common belief among the Jews of Jesus' day. And Jesus made that point a number of times during his ministry. You remember, they went to Jericho and his disciples saw a man that was born blind and they said, "Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents?" You remember that episode? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And Jesus' response to them was, "His parents didn't sin. Nobody sinned. This man was blind not because somebody sinned, but because I can show you the glory of God. Let me show you what we can do for this man to help him." Many diseases were just simply random things. Many accidents are what we might call freak accidents that happen to people. No intervention of God, no punishment of God to slap us down and get even for some offense that we've committed against Him. I don't know if his paralysis was in some way related to some sinful thing he had done. For example, he had gotten drunk and fallen off a building somewhere and it paralyzed him. The record doesn't tell us that. Maybe it's simply that Jesus knows that every man's need, more than it is physical healing, every man's need is first, foremost, primarily spiritual healing. Maybe that's why Jesus said, "My son, your sins are forgiven." But that's also why this particular episode is one where controversy begins. It isn't that Jesus heals this man so that he can walk that makes this a controversial thing. It's the fact of what he says to the man. "Your sins are forgiven." Surely this stunned the four men as well as the one who was paralytic as much as it did the scribes and the Pharisees who were there, who had gathered with the crowd. "Your sins are forgiven." And then in the next few verses, there seems to be an unanswerable argument here. Some of the scribes were sitting there reasoning in their hearts in verse 6. "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk?" "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up immediately, picked up the pallet, and went out of the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed And we're glorifying God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. Among people who were present on that occasion were the illustrious Pharisees and scribes. Remember, these men were the self-appointed guardians of the law, the custodian of religious tradition in Palestine during those days. Some of these had come as far from Jerusalem, Luke tells us in his account. Priests and Levites had come from Jerusalem, you remember, to interrogate John the Immerser to find out what the ruckus was concerning his preaching when his popularity increased. And now the scribes and Pharisees came to check on Jesus because his popularity was increasing as well. The Lord's critics were shocked, and the charge that they were thinking in their hearts, blasphemy. The word translated blasphemy just simply means to speak against. In this context and in other places in the New Testament, it means to slander someone. And in the New American Standard Version, the word is translated in at least two passages to malign someone, to speak against verbally. The Jews also used the word to refer to any language that reflected on the nature and character of God. And the penalty for blasphemy was death by stoning, according to Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 16. The Jewish leaders must have been very startled by this question. And the Lord singled them out of this mass of people that had assembled around this house where Jesus was doing this, and exposed the thoughts of their hearts, especially since they didn't even open their mouths and say a word. It's interesting that Jesus knew exactly what they were thinking. No question about it. He knew what they were thinking. Now, the reasoning of the scribes and Pharisees went like this. Premise one, only God can forgive sins. Premise number two, this man is not God. And conclusion, as a result of those two, is, therefore, he is guilty of blasphemy. Well, their logic was okay. There wasn't anything wrong with that. The problem was that their second premise was not true. It was faulty. It was false. It was incorrect. Their reasoning should have gone like this. First premise, only God can forgive sins. Second premise, this man can forgive sins. Therefore, the logical conclusion is, he is God. That's how their logic should have gone. And unfortunately, they were too filled with prejudice and pride and jealousy and self-interest to even halfway consider what the Lord was saying. Certainly Jesus was claiming to be divine. That's the point that Mark is making by telling us this, by writing it for us. Jesus knows what they're thinking because he addresses their charge and exposes them, and guess what their reaction is? They become angry. Maybe you can recall a time when you were proven wrong about something. I can. Maybe you can too. Were you grateful that your eyes were open to something that they had been closed to before? Or did you become angry about it? Did you become angry at the person who challenged you in your wrong thinking or wrong action? Why? These scribes had every bit that much pride. And Jesus was saying, are you thinking that I've overstepped my bounds here? Are you thinking that I'm guilty of blasphemy? In verse 9, which is easier to say? Which is the easy thing to say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven? Or take up your bed and walk? Which one of those two things is easier to say? It seems that healing a body would be easier than forgiving a sin. Have you been puzzled as to what Jesus means by this before? Which is easier to say? Think of it that way. What is the easy thing to say? On the surface, what is the easy thing to say? And what the scribes probably concluded, your sins are forgiven. Why would that be easy to say? Any charlatan could say, your sins are forgiven. Any false Christ could say, your sins are forgiven. Because nobody knows whether they are or not. There's no examination you can do on a person to tell if his sins have been forgiven. There's no doctor that you can call who can make an examination and say, yes, indeed, his sins are gone. There's no microscopic analysis of a person's blood or his composition or anything else that can tell us if someone's sins are gone. Because sins are not tangible. They're not touchable. They're not physical. What will they say when Jesus tells him to rise and walk? It's harder to say something that you immediately have to back up with action. It's one of those situations where you put up or shut up. You put your money where your mouth is. It's harder because if you are a fraud, you've been immediately exposed. You've told this man that he's healed. He can get up and walk. You're immediately exposed because he's lying there in his bed and he can't get up. Which is easier to say? If he stays on his pallet, Jesus is sunk. He's proven to be a false, a charlatan, a fake. People will sneer at him, hoot, laugh, walk out, and he'll never get another hearing again as long as he lives because he spoke and he couldn't make it happen. You ever thought about that? Which is easier to say? What can you put to the test to know that God is with me is the question foremost in our Lord's mind. On their own stated beliefs, the man could not be cured unless he were forgiven. And if you believe that things happen to you because you're a sinner, that would be your necessary conclusion, wouldn't it? He was cured, therefore he was forgiven. Therefore, Jesus' claim to forgive sin must be true. In verse 10, but so that you may know. Why in the world did Jesus come? So men may know something that he has to say. And right here, he point blank declares it, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins in any way he wants to, through any process he chooses to. He can speak to someone who's nailed to another cross beside him and say, your sins are forgiven. You'll be with me today in paradise. Any way he chose to forgive sins because he is God on earth. And he has that authority. And Mark is trying to show us that authority of Jesus. Jesus formally relates ability to heal him with authority to forgive sins. And Jesus identifies himself here as the Son of Man. An interesting expression, I think. Mark uses it here for the first time of 14 different times that he uses it in his record. It is a messianic term. But it is also a term of humanity. But more than that, Jesus is also God. He is God among men. And that's the point. He has the sovereignty. He has the authority. He has the right. And he has the power to forgive sins. Would-be prophets and messiahs had appeared among the Jews rather frequently, false Christs, and many spectacular claims were made among men. But in this record, as Mark records, we never saw anybody upon saying something like this could back it up the way this man does. That was the reaction of the crowd. They weren't idiots. They were people who examined what they saw and what they heard. This is the beginning of the reason why the leaders of Jesus' day do not like him, to put it mildly. They've been able to expose people before. thus holding on to their power and their prestige. Challenging the establishment is a very dangerous thing. Very dangerous. The scribes question Jesus, and Jesus, before their questions are even verbalized, knowing what they are thinking, says, "I know what you're thinking. Let me just show you." And he performs this miracle, and they are embarrassed, and they don't know how to handle him. That's the situation. And rather than having their eyes open and acknowledging him and trying to work with him to carry the word of God to people who need it, that the Messiah has arrived, they become defensive and angry, formulating plans to destroy him as a threat to their power. And it would not be long until spies follow Jesus everywhere that he goes, trying to find something to attack in some of his words or some of his actions that they might destroy him. So the conflict is underway. It started now. In this incident, Jesus has signed really his own death warrant, and he knew it. He didn't let up. He didn't let up. And then we see the call of the man whom all men hated in verses 13 and 14. He went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. Something a man might do who was maybe rejected at a synagogue somewhere, preaching in the pulpit of a hillside, a boat. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Jesus had done several things, if you think about it, to make his critics very upset with him. He touched an unclean leper, something you didn't do in that society. He had indicated that he could forgive sin to the charge of blasphemy by the religious leaders. And one more incident incited their anger. He called a tax collector to be one of his disciples. Now think about that. Jesus not only appeals to the rough fisherman, but also the white-collar desk job guy, the tax collector, the IRS agent, if you will. Jesus appeals to all types of people. What's more, here is proof of Jesus' openness to those who might be considered in society as outcasts. Jews who cooperated with the Romans were considered traitors. Traitors in their country. Even though Matthew had a bureaucratic job as a tax collector, he represented the Roman government because of his job. And he was disliked intensely by that for the Jews. Jesus was open to this man. Something about this man that's different. Jesus wanted the man that no one else wanted. He opened his friendship to a man that everyone else would automatically treat with contempt who knew what his job was. He probably often passed by Matthew's booth on his way to and from the Sea of Galilee, and no doubt the tax collector sitting in his booth had had many opportunities to hear words from our Lord's mouth as he taught and as he preached. Whether or not Matthew was among the dishonest majority of his occupation is not really known for sure. Understand what Matthew's decision cost him, though. And we remember talking about the fishermen who left their nets and followed Jesus. They could return to fishing. And they did. But once Matthew turned his back on his Roman employers, would he be able to go back and reclaim his job? Not likely. Matthew was the man who staked everything on Jesus Christ and who he is. It takes a big man to make a big decision like that, don't you think? God never goes back on the man who stakes his all on him. Never. In verse 15, it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." When Matthew sees that Jesus is open to him, he gives a dinner for him in his house and invites the rest of the folks in town just like him. Those who would come. It would be quite embarrassing to invite people that thought of you as an outcast. They wouldn't show up. He invites people who are just like he is. Other tax collectors, other sinners, the only sort of people that would associate with the likes of Matthew. Jesus of Nazareth accepts the invitation. He agrees. And he comes. Here again, Jesus does something that makes the scribes and the Pharisees extremely unhappy. In verse 16, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? The issue with the Pharisees is one of isolation versus involvement. And this is an issue with many of us. Does our faith isolate us from sinners, or does it involve us with sinners? And we spoke a little bit about that in the lesson this morning. I've heard someone report that the longer that people are Christians, the fewer people they are likely to bring to Christ. Why would a statistical study of that nature produce that conclusion in someone's mind, do you think? The longer people are Christians, the fewer people they are likely to bring to Christ. Their former associates have passed by the wayside. They fade away. Former friendships and relationships that once were vibrant, alive, real, are not that way anymore, because truth is the great divider. After obedience, sometimes we isolate ourselves. Jesus didn't fall into that trap, although he did surround himself with disciples to teach, to pray with, to worship, be close to. We need to do that also. But we shouldn't isolate ourselves from the publicans and the sinners of our society, because we are the light of the world. They are the ones that the Lord sent us to serve. Our Lord served them, and we should want to be like our Lord. And verse 17 is maybe what I would describe as a highly concentrated verse. There's a lot of power in verse 17, I think. Hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." When Jesus was tacked with this shocking conduct, his answer was quite simple, if you think about it. A doctor goes where he's needed, doesn't he? A doctor goes where he's needed. People in good health don't need a doctor. Sick people do. What a great answer. I'm doing just the same. I'm going to those who are sick. Those who are sick in their souls. Those who need me the most. That's somewhat incredible, isn't it? It sounds at first hearing as if Jesus had no use for good people, but I don't think that's true. But the point of it is that the one person for whom Jesus can do nothing is the person who thinks himself so good that he does not need anything done for him. And the one person for whom Jesus can do everything is the sinner. The failure. The one who knows it. And the one who longs in his heart to be free, to be cured, to be helped from that malady. To have no sense of need is to have erected a barrier between us and God. But to have a sense of that need is like a passport that will allow you to cross a border into another country. Think about it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The scribes and the Pharisees despised the common man. Jesus loved them. And aren't we glad that he did? Jesus loves you tonight. What about you? What is in your heart? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Are you willing to do what he said in that belief? To repent of sins? To confess his name before men? To be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins like the Bible teaches? Can we help you with that tonight? If we can, please come and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by the singing of this song.
What a great position now is in.